He's become something that's unappealing, something that just kind of subtly, without a lot of fanfare, came into David's life. He's become a user. David's become a user. You know, he used Bathsheba. He used his servants. He used Uriah. He used his power. He used the kingdom. He's become a user. Instead of one who goes out and sacrificially serves to advance the kingdom of God for his God, the kingdom has now begun to service him. When all the kings, you remember, we talked about this verse, when all the kings went out to war in the spring, David stayed back. And that's where he committed his great sin with Bathsheba. Following that, not only is there repentance, but there's this thing of great suffering. And as we study it today, it's very practical and very helpful, because as we study it, what we find David teaching us is the ability to survive suffering. You know, the ability to not only face it, but to learn from it, to actually appreciate it, to come to grips with it, that instead of our suffering possessing us, that we actually possess it. The suffering becomes something that's not an anomaly in our life, but phenomenal in our life. You see, Jesus never said, Bible never teaches, that in this life it will go well with you. Does he? Jesus says, in this life you will have what? You have trouble. The tons of examples that we get in the scriptures, tons. They're in every chapter, on every page, of people who are suffering. The first words out of God's mouth in the book of Job is that Job was a blameless man, a righteous man, a devout man who feared God. And then for the next 28 chapters, everything in his life is stripped from him. His flocks, his homes, his lands, his possessions, his family, his children, his daughter-in-laws, all of it stripped from him. Everything's gone. Even his health is gone. Only thing that's left is his bickering, kind of bitter and snippy wife, and Job's bad attitude. And in the end, he wanted that all gone too. And his so-called friends. Yeah, and his so-called friends. That's right. We'll talk about them in a minute, just a little bit. In the Bible, the one person, who is the Old Testament best example of life done right? Does anybody know? Trivia question. In the Old Testament, who is the character, the biblical character, that comes off with the best shine? The one that looks like he gets it all right. The one that seems to do no wrong. The fair-haired golden child of the Old Testament. Who would that be? Job. Huh? Job. Not Job. Amen. Not Joshua. Amen. Nope. Amen. Joseph. It's Joseph. There's no passage throughout Joseph's entire narrative that we're given where it talks about him doing something wrong. Yet he was kidnapped by his own kin, abused by his own brothers, and thrown into human trafficking, right? Enslaved. And if that's not enough examples about hardship and suffering in this life, here's Jesus. Take a look at Jesus. Here's Jesus, the God-man, God himself in the flesh, the God-man. And yet Isaiah's title for him was a man of suffering and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So, there is no get out of suffering free card in this game of life that we're playing. Suffering in this life is like breathing. If you live long enough in this life, you will know severe suffering. you will know what it is to be knocked to the ground. The question is not if you will be knocked to the ground. And let me make sure I'm talking to the kids also. I don't want to miss any of the youth. You may not have ever been knocked to the ground unless you were doing an Opie. You remember the Andy Griffith Show where Opie hung out with the rich, spoiled brat kid? And he was teaching Opie how to get his way. He says, well, if you don't get what you want, then what you do is you lay on the floor and you kick and scream and cry and cry and don't stop. And so Opie's pulling that with his dad in the jailhouse, and Andy looks over and he says, and he's just kicking and screaming, walling off, and he looks up and he says, what you doing now? And Opie sits up and he says, I'm crying and I can't stop. That is not what we're talking about, being knocked to the ground. In this life, we are all going to be knocked to the ground. The question is not, are you going to be knocked to the ground? It's, what are you going to do when you're on the ground? What are you going to do when you're down there? It's not a question of whether you're going down there or not. You're going down there. The question is, what are you going to do when you get down there? And are you going to get up? And that's what we're going to look at. So let's look at these verses. It starts at verse 13. And let me read. This is God's word, so pay attention. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused. He would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat? He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. This is God's word. Heavenly Father, we come before you as sinners. We come before you knowing that that we have fallen short, that our sins are before us. We ask you not to count those sins against us, but that those sins might be counted against the account of Christ. And by his payment, his life, death, and resurrection, that atonement might be appointed to us, applied to us, and you would see our sin no more, that there would be forgiveness. And in that forgiveness, you might return to us lucidity. This world we live in is so hard. The suffering that we endure is so deep and so sad and hurtful. And it's all the time. Maybe there's some here today, Lord, that the suffering has begun to be more than suffering. It's begun to victimize them, that is who they are, that is what they expect, and it's never going to be any better. Well, today, Lord, would you please help us to walk above the ground again. Help us to look in your face and see your love, to feel your smile, to experience your grace, and to know that this is not all there is, and there is glory before us to give us hope, and there is glory among us who has died in our place to make sure we have it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, David is knocked to the ground. You saw it. He's knocked to the ground. He's learning something while he's on the ground, and then he rises up above the ground, and that's what I want to look at. Let's look just at 15 and 17 as we get started. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David. He became ill. Now, David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. Spent the nights. How many nights? Anybody notice? Huh?
Seven.
A whole week, lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground. But he refused and would not eat any food with them. Now, what is the posture that we see in the scriptures all along about praying? Devout prayer. Not just praying, but devout prayer. How did they do that? On their face. Where? On the ground. Right? So, David fasting here? Is he praying? Those words, when you see those words, fasting and praying in the scriptures, a very specific meaning. In every place you see it in scripture, where fasting and praying together is together, that is a person who has gone to a place where that is what they've committed themselves to, what they've set their lives apart to. They're committed and set apart to do this thing before God in prayer. Now, is that all that's going on here, though? That's the question. Look at the text. What did it say the elders tried to do? Get him up. Now, first off, why is he there? Why is David down there? Yes. He is, his child is dying. The child of adultery, the child of his lust, the child of his murderous attitude towards Uriah. The child of his sin is dying, and he is on the ground praying, you know, spread out, fasting and praying, pleading for the child's life. But there's more going on here than fasting and praying. And we know that because it says what did the elders try to do? Try to get him up. Now, why would the elders try to get him up? Why would the elders be trying to get a man up who's interceding before the Lord for the life of his child? Doesn't that make sense? I mean, you know, when you see people in trouble, when you see people suffering, they're really going at it. You know, I mean, it's really on them. They're overwhelmed. They're sad all the time. They don't want to get out of bed. You know, they're just overwhelmed with life. What do you hope to see in their life that they would be doing at that point? Living. How about praying? How about turning to God? How about spending some time with friends, trusting them, living? You know, living out the life of the spiritual life, right? We're not by ourselves. In other words, we're not just comatose. We're not just kind of wading through life. What we want to see is somebody who is dealing with it. And you deal with it how? You deal with it by talking. You deal with it by living. You deal with it going to other people. And you deal with it by going to God, yes? Right? That's what you want to see. Well, the elders are doing something else. They're trying to get David up because David is crushed. I mean, that's what's going on here. Look what it says here. The two words I want you to notice. It says that down here in verse 18, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. That's despondency. That's a hopelessness. That's a rejection. It's like, don't even talk to me. I don't want to talk to anybody. I'm not listening to what you have to say. Have you ever had somebody that was hurting so bad that they just wanted you to leave them alone? Have you ever been like that? You ever hurt so bad, what you just wanted people to do is leave you alone and let you wallow around in it for just a little bit because that was about all you could muster? You ever found yourself under such serious suffering that the best thing, about the only thing that you could accomplish of the day was to remain in bed? Have you ever been there? Let me tell you, if you haven't, you will be. It's real. It is really there. This despondency. In other words, he's not paying attention. But more importantly is this other word that's written here I wanted to share with you today. I'll put it over here. Ashara. Ashara. It's down here where it says, how can we tell him, I'm at verse 18, how can we tell him the child is dead? Watch this. He may do something desperate. What does that mean? What do you think that means? Yeah. It literally means, if you translate it, it means he might do himself harm. I think they were afraid he may be just a bit suicidal. That the only thing that he had left to do was, he was hurting so bad that it's just best that I just go ahead and die. Look, have you ever had news hit you so bad that you were weak in the knees? That you had to sit down? That ever happened to you? Ever pass out from bad news? Some of you have a what's it called? Vasal, nasal, something, Millie? Vasal bagel nerve. Whatever she said. Yeah. I mean, sometimes people just go, they fall out, right? Just pass out. Well, David is down on the ground. And he's not only down on the ground, but he is in such a state that he's not listening to people. He's not interacting with people. And they're afraid that he's going to do something, even to himself. And it's funny, though. They say that he might do something desperate. Listen, desperate is already past. The king of Israel is on the ground and can't get up. This is some serious stuff, this asara, which literally means that he may do himself harm. So the question is, how does he get up? I mean, this is where he is. You know, I have experienced this myself. There was a season in my life from a previous ministry that ended very poorly. Very badly for me. And there were several weeks that about the best thing I could do was lay in bed. Because I wasn't really sure why it had happened, what I had done to cause what had happened, how it had actually happened. But I was the victim of it, and I lived like that for a long time, longer than normal. And it's a bad place. It's a sad place. It's a place where you feel like there is no hope. And so what does David do? That's the second thing, is learning something while you're on the ground. And we see three things here in this passage that are very profound, and I think that we need to get out of this text. And we'll try to go through those pretty quickly so we're not too late. First, I want you to look at verse 13. How does it that David, what does David learn on the ground that gets him up off the ground? David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show you utter contempt. The son born to you will die. Now, a very superficial reading of this passage looks like the child dying is payback. Looks like, on the surface, the child's dying is punishment. Looks like, on the surface, here's the consequences for your actions. That's what it looks like. But I want you to look carefully at the order in which things transpire and how this verse unfolds. What is the first thing that Nathan says to David? What does it say? Your sins, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. In other words, when you see this, the Lord has taken away your sins. That too is another phrase in the scriptures, very clear. And it simply means this, you are forgiven. Not just forgiven, payment has been made. Payment has been accepted from another on your behalf. It's not that God doesn't remember, right? Can God forget something? I mean, in His being, in His omnipotence, omniscience. I don't think forgetfulness is one of God's problems, right? Dementia might be our future, but God doesn't have that, right? He is not forget. What does He mean when He says, I remember your sins no more? It means they have been accounted to someone else. And your account has been expunged. I look at you, what He's saying when He says your sin has been taken away, it means those sins are not laid at your account anymore. They're not on you at all. When I see you, I do not see those sins. You have been forgiven. You have been atoned for. You have been made clean and pure of that. Right? Everybody with me? Now, for God to then punish David by putting his child to the death would be what? Illogical? What else? Double jeopardy. Unjust. Unrighteous. That's why it's not payback. Now, if God had said, first, because you have sinned your son, the ill-conceived, illegitimate child of you and Bathsheba is going to die, and your sins will no longer be atoned or will no longer be held against you, then that would be punishment or payback or atonement. But it's the opposite. He begins with forgiveness, that you've been forgiven. It's not payback. Do you understand? God doesn't pay back. Listen, this is so important. So many of you live in perpetual sense of guilt because you think that for some reason, though you are a child of God, God spends all of His life with you paying you back. That's not how it works. It can't be how it works. For Him to go after you after He has placed your sin upon Jesus Christ would be an illegitimate, unrighteous act of God. Yes? He doesn't pay you back because it's already been paid off. Now, the world doesn't see it this way at all. The world looks at passages like this, and the assumption is the reason Bathsheba's boy went to the grave is because of the foolishness that she and David committed together. Let me tell you a little bit about life hermeneutics. That is a deadly life hermeneutic. You know what hermeneutics is? Hermeneutics is basically, it's a fancy theological word for interpretation. Use it a lot when you're having coffee with friends. They'll love you. They'll think you're so smart. Probably won't invite you back for coffee. Or next time you're going to have to pay for it. Hermeneutics is nothing more than how you interpret things. A life hermeneutic is how you interpret life. And if you think that going through life is, if I go through life and I do good, then I'm going to get good. If I go through life and I do bad, then I'm going to get bad. That is death. You want to know why that's death? Because suffering is going to come. Trouble is going to fall. You are going to be crossways in this world. Hardship is going to come. And you have two choices at that point. You can either hate yourself because you messed up and you're getting what you deserve, so you hate yourself for deserving this by doing what's wrong, or you did it all right and God's just an angry boy with a magnifying glass using the sun to fry little ants like you. He's capricious. Or even worse, He doesn't exist and He has no power. You see what I'm saying? If your life hermeneutic is that if I do good, good happens. And if I do bad, bad happens. And when bad happens, I've been bad, so I deserve it. then you either got a non-existent, powerless, capricious God that you ought to hate, or you ought to hate yourself because you caused it and you're getting what you deserve. You see, let me tell you, if that's your life hermeneutic, if you think all of life works that way, that if I'm bad, bad happens, if I'm good, good happens, guess what? You are never going to get off the ground. Never. Why? Because it's either always your fault or always His. There's no hope in that. There's no remedy. There's no rescue to live above the ground. So it's not payback. Well, all right, let's keep going. If it's not payback, what is it? It's surgical suffering. Look what it says. The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die, but... Now, when you see a but in the Scriptures, it's a contrast, right? It's another thought line in addition to or... As opposed to, or a continuation of a thought, but not the same. But, it's a contract. It's, what is it? What's the word? Contraction. Yes? Not the right word. Where's my English people? Conjunction. Yes, I should remember that off the cartoons. Conjunction, function, has, yo, I never mind. But yeah, it's a conjunction that means but, in antithesis to that, something else is going to happen. And that something else is this boy is going to die. And the reason this boy is going to die, and I know, listen, bear with me. I know this is the hardest part of this sermon. Because there's an innocent child that's going down. There is a life that's not going to be lived and enjoyed in this world. There is an innocent that is going to suffer and be taken away. There is a parent, two parents, that are going to have great loss, yes. Bear with me, though, because this was done in order to save David from an even greater judgment. David is the voice of God's covenant right now. The covenant, the promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, the covenant that was renewed with Noah and from Noah on to from Adam to and Eve to Noah to Abraham to all of his kids to Moses, and now it's gone to David. David is the covenant representative of the redemptive work of God in the world. And notice what it says here. Because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. Do you see that word? Utter contempt. It's a Hebrew word. Na'atz. Na'atz. Not na'atz. Na'atz. It means blasphemy. It means scorn. A lot of translations, different translations. NIV uses contempt. It's kind of weak in my opinion. Scorn's a little bit weak too. The other translations use blasphemy. I think that's getting closer. Listen, you know what it means? That word literally means to treat God lightly. To consider Him, lightly. You know, And we like to sit here and think, oh, we would never do that. Oh, don't we? We do it all the time. Every person that you know, that God is not, is an intellectual concept, a theological concept, or an intellectual notion, that is to just know about Him, but not to serve Him, to be cognizant of the of His possible existence, but not to bow before Him as King of kings and Lord of lords and Lord of your life, that is to hold Him in contempt. That's to na'atz. And so what's happening is, not only is David doing that, did David do that by his actions, right? David was treating God lightly. Listen, if David was in relationship with God the way he should have been in relationship with God, Bathsheba would have never been a temptation. If David was in relationship with God the way David should have been in relationship with God, he would have never taken out his best friend, one of his best friends, Uriah. You see what I'm saying? David is the covenant representative of redemptive history moving forward to the promised seed coming for us. His name is Jesus. And he is on the verge of abandoning his post. And so God arrests him and pulls him back from the darkness, from the abyss. And he uses this great and horrible and terrible and difficult. It's shocking to me, and I'm sure it's shocking to you, just how far God will go to do you good. But he arrests this. And lastly, this surgery, by the way, God ever done any suffering, surgical suffering on you? You know, I've told you this story before. I keep saying it because it's really true. The best thing that ever happened to me was something I wouldn't wish on my worst enemy. And I'm speaking about church. The hardest thing that ever happened to me in the ministry, the thing that I suffered more with than any other thing in the last 24 years of doing this, was the absolute best thing that has ever happened to me in ministry. Church went from being about me to it being about Jesus. You know, sermons went from being about my performance to pointing people to Christ and telling the Jesus story every Sunday. It went from me coming up with a really funny and provocative conclusion to me taking you to the foot of the cross and leaving you there. Because that's where you're going to get hope. I do think that one of the things that was so shameful for me and all that, and what I had to repent of, is I made so much of my early years of ministry all about me. I was terrified to preach because it had to be pheasant under glass every Sunday. You know, I had to come up with another rip banger. Had to be fresh and new and exciting. Had to be James Bond in the pulpit. And God's just kind of up there going, you know, with me. And so he literally took me to the point that I spent 6 months wondering if I would ever, ever again preach in a church. 6 months on the ground, wondering if I would ever come and risk standing up to tell people about Jesus again. But he pulled me back. He made ministry a joy instead of work. And that's what he's done here for David. Last thing, and then we're going to go to the table. And they're the two most important things, so just hang with me. Look at what David does over here in verse 22. He answered, this is the result. This is him getting up off the ground, okay? The third thing. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. What's David saying? What is David's hope? What is David's assurance? He didn't say this as, who knows, maybe I'll go to him. Maybe I'll be with him in the end. No, he says, maybe God would have healed him. That he might have, it's a possibility, maybe it's perhaps God would save him. What's not a maybe or a perhaps or just a possibility is that David would see him again. He says, but I will see him again. I will go to him. David is saying, yes, I lost swaddling my son. I lost teaching him how to ride a donkey. I was going to say tricycle, but that just doesn't work there, does it? I lost teaching him how to drive a chariot. You know, I lost him losing his first tooth. I lost, you know, yes, did he lose? Oh, he lost big. And you all know, all of you with kids, you know how much he lost. Some of you have even experienced your own loss that way. Some of you have lost children. I lost all of that. But what David is saying is, but I know God has revealed to me, this is my hope. I lost these days of his life, but I did not lose my son. I may have lost these days, but I didn't lose my son. I will be with him forever in bliss, in glory, in infinity, forever and ever and ever. I will be with my son. He can't come to me, but I'm going to go to him. That is his hope, that this is not all there is. That he's going to be rescued in that way by going to be with him. Last word. David and Bathsheba, they have a son, give birth to a son, and they name him Solomon. That's a pretty good name, isn't it? Solomon's a pretty good name. Yes? It's one that we recognize. Makes the top 10. Yeah? It means I have found peace. That's what Solomon means. This is David's word. You know, we're going to name him Solomon because I have found peace. That's good. And it goes on to say, the Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedediah. David and Bathsheba came up with a great name, a great purpose, a great meaning of the name. God says, I got one better for you. You name him Jedediah. What Jedediah means is that the Lord loved him. The Lord adored Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba. The Lord loved him. What does that mean? It means that no matter what we've done or where we've gone, how far down we've gone, how long we've been on the ground, how far away from God we've strayed, God redeems life. God brings back the lost. He rescues the wayward. He does amazing things from people that the world has written off and forgotten about. You know, it's just amazing. If you don't believe me, I want you to look. Go over to Matthew, the book of Matthew. How about you turn there to Matthew chapter 1. You know the he begats? The he begat, he begat, he begat who? Well, this is the he begats. Nathan, you want to read these? Y'all should have seen the look. He's like, I'm in school. I can't do that. Well, let's start back here. Verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been what? Uriah's wife. How about that? Doesn't even use her name. Even uses the man who was scorned and thrown away and killed. But she nevertheless was the mother of Jesus. David was nevertheless the father of the incarnate Christ. Solomon, through Solomon and the loins of Solomon, came the Son of God. You see, what's beautiful about this word Jedediah is that this son that God loved, he loved because another son loved us. Nobody ever lost a child like God. Abraham was sent up on Mount Moriah to offer up his son Isaac. And as Abraham raised the knife to sacrifice his own son Isaac, God boomed from the heavens. He said, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a finger on the boy. I have provided the ram. I provide the sacrifice. David, unless your son is taken from you, this covenant of redemption, this movement of my kingdom forward to the Christ, it's gonna end. You must, unless your son die, I lay my son down, but I get him back," David says. But when God sent his son, his only begotten son, he didn't get him back until he had been to hell. On the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why, oh God, have you forsaken me?" Jesus suffered eternal damnation. Jesus suffered eternal separation. He suffered internal judgment for our sins, so that the prophet can come to you and me today and say, "The Lord has forgiven you for your sins. Ralph, the Lord has forgiven you for your sins. David is not going to, Dave, you're not going to die." Nathan, you're Jedediah. You're the one God loves. See, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Nobody ever lost a child like God lost a child. But that child got up living above the ground for you. Do you know him? Let's come to his table. If the elders will come up, let me pray. Lord Jesus, we come to this table because you died to make a place for us. We come to this table acknowledging that we deserved all and more of what you got for us in our place. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for what's on this table, because we see today the cost, the price, the amazing price that you paid for us. We see how much you love us when we look at the way you took your son to the cross to die in our place. It's unthinkable to us, but it was all you could think about from eternity past until it be fulfilled. The joy that was set before you was that your son would make the way for us to come to be with you. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should become the children of God. Father, we are the Bathshebas and the Davids. We are the users. We are the tools of the devil so often. But we come to this table acknowledging that you take tools, fools, and make them fools for Christ. You bring out the light from the darkness. You redeem the dead unto eternal life, and that's what we are. We are those who have walked into the light from the death of sin. We come acknowledging you as our only hope and Savior. This juice and this bread is the blood that was shed, the body that was broken, that we might have this place at your table. And at this table today, we might hear your voice and feel the kiss of your lips upon our face. Father, if there's any here that do not know this Savior, know him as their Savior and their Christ, their anointed righteous one. Let them not take the elements, but take him up by faith. But all who have taken him up by faith, let them take up this bread and this juice to the glory of his name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he's betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Take it and eat it. Do this in remembrance of me." Body of Christ.